our Lord this morning by considering His Word. I want to ask you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah 9, I'm telling you now because that's in that pesky part of the Bible called the Minor Prophets. It may take you a moment to find it, but Zechariah chapter 9, and we're going to get there in just a moment. Zechariah chapter 9. I want to thank you for, once again, the rich privilege it is to bring the Word of God to you. This is a community effort, the experience of the preaching of God's Word. We are all sitting under it. We are all worshiping under it. We are all listening to the voice of Christ coming to us in this preached Word. And I'm just going to ask right now that the Lord would send His Spirit from heaven to guide us into green pastures this morning in the exposition of God's Word. Would you bow your heads with me? Oh, Father God, we thank You for Your extravagant kindness that You show to us, Your people. Father, we thank You not only for Your love to us, but we thank You for the love of the saints, the mutual love that we share in this place. As the psalmist says, the saints in the land are all my delight. And so, Father, there is a feeling amongst us every Sunday that we come together in this tight-knit community, that we are fellow sinners saved by grace, standing shoulder to shoulder, standing on the banks, the stormy banks of Jordan, looking out into the eschaton and anticipating that great day when You will send Your Son from heaven to redeem all things, to resurrect our bodies and to resurrect the cosmos and to make things the way they were supposed to be in the first place. Father, what a privilege it is to be amongst a people such as this. We pray that You would speak through Your servant this morning, that You would give Your servant help to lay out the beautiful work of Jesus Christ, often a work that is not given attention to, but during this time of year, Father, we pray that it would be championed by Your people and that we would praise God that You have sent Your Son to overcome death for Your people. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you just take a moment and listen, I think that you will hear a holy buzz that is in the air. And that holy buzz in the air starts with the recognition that today is Palm Sunday. Today is that day some 2,000 years ago that our Lord came into Jerusalem and they put palm branches down and they cited Zechariah chapter 9, saying, Hosanna, King of kings, Lord of lords. Here is our King. And we know, as we do the math, that on Thursday, it is, as the church has often called it, Maundy Thursday, which means that commemoration of when Jesus had the Last Supper with His disciples and He washed their feet and He gave them the command to go and do likewise. And we know that the day after that is Good Friday, when our Lord was crucified. And then we know 2 days later is what, boys and girls?
He rose
from the dead. That's right, it's Easter. He rose from the dead. And that is that holy buzz. It is that holy anticipation, and even if I dare say, anxiety to get to Sunday when we celebrate a tomb that has no stone in front of it. As we look into that tomb, we see a slab and there is no cold, lifeless body upon it. Because we do not serve a king, a God-man who has come under the subjection of death, but we serve a God-man who has subjected death and made it do obeisance to Him. In fact, we are going to find out this morning, or be reminded, shall I say, that on Saturday, the day that we don't talk about, you've got Maundy Thursday, you've got Good Friday, you've got Resurrection Sunday, but what has the church called Saturday? Well, you may or may not know this, but the church has long called it Holy Saturday. Now, why do they call it Holy Saturday? Well, they don't call it Holy Saturday because it was quiet. It was certainly quiet around that tomb. No doubt, even the animals recognized with sadness that the Creator of all things was dead and lifeless on a slab in the tomb. Certainly, it was quiet in the land of the living, as the Hebrew Bible describes it. But, oh, dear people of God, it was anything but quiet in Sheol. In fact, in Sheol, there was a battle raging. There was a battle raging between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And the lieutenant, the prince of the kingdom of light, Jesus Christ himself, was going against what the Bible describes and calls the God of this world, who was the lieutenant of the kingdom of darkness. Satan himself, who held the keys of death and Hades, went head to head with Jesus Christ, who in the spirit descended to Hades. He descended to Sheol, and while he was there, he went to different compartments in Sheol, and that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk to you about Holy Saturday. I want to talk to you about the descent of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind you that, listen to me, for 2,000 years, the church has been confessing our holy faith in that creed of creeds called the Apostles' Creed. And in that creed, we confess with all the church in all times, of all peoples, in all places, that he descended into Hades, the realm of the dead. Now, I'm going to put my cards on the table. I believe that it was a local descent. In other words, I don't think that Sheol is simply and exclusively a metaphor for death. It is that. But it is a place where, among other things, we had in the lowest realm, Tartarus, a prison for the disobedient spirits. We'll get to that in a minute. But it was also a place in Sheol, also called Paradise, also called in Luke 16, Paradise bosom, or Abraham's bosom, where the righteous saints were waiting for the fulfillment of the promise given to them of a Messiah. And they were waiting for that Messiah to come with the keys, that he would wrestle from the hands of Satan and break through the gates of bronze and set the captives free. This is the activity of our holy Lord on Holy Saturday, who emptied out the prison of the prisoners of hope. So today is Holy Saturday. And I would say that Holy Saturday is just as important as Christmas, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday. I would say that what happened on Holy Saturday, as I said, was the battle for the keys of death and Hades. And you don't need to turn there, but let me just read to you as something of a proof text what I'm talking about. Jesus says in Revelation 1:18 to John, "Fear not, listen, I am the first and the last, and," listen, this is important, "the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have," present tense verb, "I have the keys of death and Hades." Aren't you happy, boys and girls and men and women, that Jesus Christ has the keys to death and Hades? Because Jesus Christ has the key to death and Hades, you will never be held under the sway of death, because one has broken through the power and strength and condemnation of death and has promised to you that just as he resurrected from the dead, so you will resurrect from the dead. But he did that because he was able to wrestle out of the hands of Satan the keys of death and Hades. What did he have to do that? Well, he told us in Matthew 12:29 that what he had to do is he had to enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods. And unless he did that and bound the strong man, he would not be able to plunder his house. Well, of what was he plundering of his house? The prisoners that were held captive under death. Their bodies lay lifeless in the grave, and their souls were in this place of the shades, as the Old Testament describes it. So we see that on Holy Saturday, Jesus is in a battle for the keys. Now, I want to now bring your attention to Zechariah chapter 9, and the reason I'm doing this is because, as we saw in the responsive reading, it was this passage, this text, in particular, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that the people who were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem, laying down palm branches on the ground as he came on a donkey, they cited this verse, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, to underscore and highlight the fickleness of mankind, may I point out to you that this was Sunday, and not more than 5 days later, the very men and women who were shouting Hosanna were shouting what? Crucify him. Why is that? Well, I want to draw your attention to what I believe is a misunderstanding of the rest of the text that most of the people bearing palm branches probably held. Look at verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Verse 11, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope, today that I declare that I will restore to you double." Now, I believe that the Jews at that time read this text, and when it talked about freeing the prisoners, when it talked about this Messiah ruling from sea to sea, I believe that they thought that Jesus, having claimed to be the Messiah, was going to come and break the shackles of the Roman occupation in the land of Palestine. And what happened 5 days later is they found out that he could not free himself from a kangaroo court that convicted him to death on a bloody cross, so he must not be the Messiah. But I want to draw your attention back to this text. Who are the prisoners that he's talking about freeing? It's interesting that in the text, in verse 11, he says, "I will set your prisoners free from the what? The waterless pit." Waterless pit is a phrase, either with the waterless adjective or pit by itself, that is sometimes translated as abyss or deep, deep pit. In fact, it became something of a metaphor to describe the place of Sheol. Jonah, when he was in the belly of the well, talked about being in a pit. And when I think about it, locally, you could imagine how he would think that. He goes into the belly of a well. The well goes down into the sea. He feels like he's in a pit in the abyss of the earth. And in fact, when you look at the cosmology of ancient Near Eastern people, and not only ancient Near Eastern Israelites, but also the Greco-Roman world, they had a three-tiered universe. The three-tiered universe was heaven, earth, and the regions below the earth. And the regions below the earth, in Greco-Roman thought and in Israelite thought, were the place where the dead went. Now, Sheol was interesting because according to the Old Testament, Sheol was the place where both the wicked went, the souls of the wicked, and the righteous. And you think about that and you're like, well, that doesn't really sound like heaven and hell. You're right, because from the Old Testament to the New Testament and through the intertestamental period that we know as Second Temple Judaism, there was a shift in thinking, and we're going to see why by the end of this sermon. There was a shift in thinking of how they thought about the afterlife. But just to give you an example of how Sheol was the place of the dead where both righteous and wicked go, I want you to think for a moment of the parable of Abraham's bosom in Luke chapter 16. And what you see there is Lazarus and the rich man. And what's interesting is Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, right? The poor, oppressed man who all his life did. He was poor and afflicted, and he didn't get what all the rich people had. And then the rich man is on the other side of a chasm. And what's interesting is they could see each other. They could even hear each other, but they're not together in the same place. This is the concept of Sheol in the Old Testament. So you could have both righteous and wicked in the same region, but not in the same compartment, shall we say. And if you look at any intertestamental book that you might find in a Catholic Bible, a Roman Catholic Bible, for example, the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, and 4th Enoch, you will find that they talk about different compartments. And these compartments of Sheol, or the netherworld, are compartments that you would also see in Greco-Roman thought. So you have paradise, you have Hades, you have Tartarus, and Tartarus was the place below paradise and Abraham, paradise and Hades, where the disobedient spirits went. Who are the disobedient spirits? If you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll recall the disobedient spirits are the sons of God who did not keep their place in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and who came down and cohabitated with the daughters of men. Jude and 2 Peter says that they did not keep their place, and so God put them in dark prisons, and we know that as Tartarus. In fact, Peter literally uses that word in the Greek in 2 Peter. And so from these this cohabitation of the sons of God, which are basically angels, fallen angels, demonic angels, and the daughters of men, their offspring are the Nephilim, which are giants. And there's many different names for it in the Old Testament: Anakim, Nephilim, Rephaim. And they always pose a problem for Israel in the Old Testament. We'll come back to that in a moment. So it is to this place that Jesus goes, and the waterless pit is describing this place of the dead. And what does Zechariah 9 say? It says that what he will do is he will set your prisoners free. And so he says in verse 12, "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope." Now, I know that this is not talking about angels, but it's talking about the spirits of Old Testament saints, because it calls them prisoners of hope. What are they hoping for? They're hoping to be set free from Sheol. They're hoping to be taken out and be given the promise of the Messiah, and that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. So now what I want you to do is I want to just show you a few texts where Jesus in his ministry signaled that he was going to go to Sheol. All right, the first one is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. You're familiar with this one, but maybe you will be able to see it in a different light. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. And by the way, as you're turning there, if you've ever had a chance to read the Church Fathers had a very robust view of what is called the descent, meaning Jesus is going down to Sheol to do a number of different things. But Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, and they said that this was the seminal text for it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus says this. I'll back up to 39. I'll back up to 38. "But then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Now watch this parallel in verse 40. "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Everyone would have known he wasn't just talking about a grave. He was talking about going to Sheol. Now, I want you to turn forward to Acts chapter 2, and perhaps you will hear this text a little differently than you've heard it before. Acts chapter 2, verse 27. This is, of course, the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching. He is showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. And I'm going to back up to verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For," now he's going to quote Old Testament confirmation of what he just said, "David says concerning him," and he's going to quote Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, I want you to think about that text for a minute. He doesn't say you will not let your Holy One go to Hades. He says you will not abandon him there, which means Jesus went to Hades. And the idea is that God, in confirming Jesus Christ, second member of the Trinity, as Son of God and victorious over death, hell, and the grave, brought him back out of Hades. And why is that a big deal? Because I don't care if you're talking about Greco-Roman culture, ancient Near Eastern culture, the concept of Hades was this: nobody who goes in comes back out. Nobody who goes in comes back out. So that somebody would come back out of Hades is a phenomenal feat indeed. You will not abandon your soul, his soul, to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And so I believe that Zechariah chapter 9 had within it the very things that they were singing out on Palm Sunday. Zechariah 9 had within it the very promise that Jesus would descend to Sheol to free the Old Testament saints. Now, I want to turn you to one last text before I get into the main heart of it this morning. And I'm going to be quick, but I want you to turn to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. And by the way, there is so much more about the descent in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I just want to put my fingers, if you will, on a few choice texts that really bring out the heart of the doctrine of the descent. Psalm chapter 68, or Psalm 68, verses 15 and following. Psalm 68, 15 and following. Psalmist says, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan. He's personifying Mount Bashan here. O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, Mount Bashan in the Bible was a very, very specific place with a specific reputation. If you're familiar in the Old Testament with King Sihon and Og, they were a thorn in the side of Israel. And if you read carefully, you'll find out a few things. Number one, they were giants, which means what? They were descendants of the illicit union of the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. And number two, they set up their reign in Bashan. It was a mountain. And other ancient Near Eastern books or religious documents have identified Sion and Og, they're actually very popular, with Marduk, a Babylonian god, which means that Bashan is touting a rival god. And what you see in Psalm 68 is that the psalmist is engaging in what is called polemical theology. And what he's saying is, Mount Bashan, you great mountain, guess what? Yahweh, not Marduk, Yahweh, not Baal, Yahweh, not the gods of the nations, is going to inhabit and commandeer your mountain and make it his home just like Sinai. How is he going to do that? Well, it's interesting that he does it, okay, by taking the chariots of God out. And then verse 18, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train. Does that sound familiar? Paul quotes it in Ephesians chapter 4. He quotes Psalm 68 in Ephesians chapter 4, so I want you to go there, and this will be the last one that we go to before I get on to something else. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul quotes Psalm 68, but he's using it for a very specific purpose. Ephesians chapter 4, and I want you to look at We'll just start at verse 1 and move through it. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and here's Psalm 68, when he, that is Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now watch this. In saying he ascended, but what does it mean but that he had also what? Descended into the lower regions of the earth. Now, the ESV has not translated this right. They're, for those of you that care, they're translating this as a double accusative. It's not a double accusative. It's in the genitive case. This should be translated, he descended into the lower regions of the earth. That's how it should be translated. And there are other translations that take it that way. If you want to talk to me afterwards, I can give a more robust argument. But this is in the genitive. It should be translated the lower regions of the earth. So what does it mean that he ascended, but that he first descended? And I would maintain that includes not only going into the lower parts of the earth, but coming down from heaven in his incarnation, living, dying, being buried, and then going into the lower regions of the earth to do what? To do exactly what Psalm 68 said and lead a host of captives out of Sheol. So that's what's going on. So this is what I want to do now. I'm going to try to wrap up here. So it's exciting stuff. Holy Saturday is a beautiful thing. Jesus did three things that I'm going to talk about this morning in his descent. Here's the first one. Well, the first one I already talked about 2 weeks ago. You can go back and listen to it. When we baptized our brothers and sisters here, we talked about 1 Peter chapter 3, where Jesus went down in the Spirit and he proclaimed victory to the disobedient spirits that disobeyed in the time of Noah. You can go back and listen to the talk. So he went to one section of Sheol and said, hey, you disobedient spirits, I'm the second Enoch. And in the same way that you asked Enoch to go ask God to let you out, and Enoch came back and said, no, your judgment is secure, you're not getting out. So I'm here to tell you, even though I'm on the cross, I'm getting out of here and you're staying here. And so he declared to them the victory of Christ over death, hell, and the grave. That's the first thing he did. Second thing he did, and this is important for us, listen to me, Jesus had to die. Why did Jesus have to die? Because he was standing in your place. And standing in your place, he had to receive the just condemnation of God, which was death. And I know that it's something that when you think about the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ being both God and man, you, like Luther, look at the text where it says, and Christ was crucified and died, and you say, wonder of wonder, what does this mean? And while I cannot explain to you how it is that the God-man died, I can explain to you from the Word of God that unless he died, you would still be in your sins. And so Jesus Christ, just as he was baptized on our behalf, he also died on our behalf. And because he died on our behalf, we do not have to be held by the shackles of death. Though we will experience death, death will not be able to hold us, just as it was not able to hold him. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the takeaways for this is this: you should not be afraid of death. Now, I'm not talking about the actual process of dying, whether you get hit by a bus or you die a slow death. Nobody's looking forward to that. But none of us as Christians, because of what Christ has done, should be afraid of what comes after death, contrary to what the world thinks. The world, when they're honest with themselves in the quiet moments of their heart and conscience, is scared to death of death because they don't know what it means. What if God is there? What if God does exist? What if there is a judgment day? What if I'm going to have to give an account for all the things that I've done? Well, for them, my friends, there is no good news, but only bad news. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have turned from your sins and placed your faith in him, his death is your death, His resurrection is your resurrection. You will stand on the last day, and you will never experience the ongoing effects of death. Now, somebody will object and say, well, wait a minute. I thought the Bible teaches that all righteous and wicked are going to resurrect. So isn't everybody going to overcome death? Yes, my friend, but John chapter 5 tells us that there's not one kind of resurrection. There's two kinds of resurrections. One resurrection is a resurrection to life. In other words, the kind of resurrection that is fit for heaven in the presence of God. And the other resurrection is a resurrection that is fit for hell with Satan and all his hordes for all eternity in torment and suffering. And whenever I think of that resurrection, I just think of Michael Jackson's Thriller video. That's probably what that resurrection looks like, right? The zombies, you know, and the ragged and the deathly, ghoulish look. That's probably what those resurrections look like. But our resurrection will be a resurrection that breaks through the shackles of death, whereas the resurrection of those who are going to hell will be living an ongoing death for all of their life. So, the first thing he did is went and proclaimed victory to the spirits, disobedient spirits in prison. Secondly, he had to die on our behalf. And now finally, I want to turn you to the penultimate text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. In the same epistle where the chapter prior, Peter talks about Jesus going in the Spirit to the disobedient spirits who disobeyed in the time of Noah, he later, in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 6, talks about another activity of Jesus. And if I could just stand back, I would say, when Jesus went in the Spirit to Sheol, he went on something of a preaching tour, okay? He's preaching to the disobedient spirit, saying, you're condemned, you're done, you're not getting out of here. But then he's also preaching to somebody else, and that's what we're going to look at. I'm going to look at verse chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, but we're going to focus on 5 and 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So let's ask a few questions, okay? First off, when he says in verse 6, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, who are the dead? Is it those who are spiritually dead? Does this indicate some type of second chance preached to people who have already died? No, that's not what's going on here. I believe that dead in verse 6 is talking about people who are physically dead, and therefore Jesus is going to their souls somewhere. And I believe that because in verse 5, whatever dead means there must mean what dead means in verse 6. And in verse 5, he says, these are the people that are unbelievers, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's those who are physically dead. So dead here means those who are physically dead, but it says this is why the gospel was preached to them. So does this mean that, again, he's going to Sheol to preach the gospel to people who rejected God when they were alive, and now they're getting another chance? No, I don't think that's what's going on. Number one, that rubs against the whole grain of all New Testament theology. But number two, I believe consistent with what we know about Sheol, these spirits, if you will, that he's preaching to are those in the Old Testament who believed the promises of God, believed in the coming Messiah, believed in the promises of the new heavens and the new earth, but according to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, they never actually saw it. They never actually got it. And so now they go to the place of the dead in their spirits, and they're waiting. And they're waiting. And yes, on the one hand, we can say they're with God, but we need to nuance this and say they're not with the incarnate God. And so what Jesus does when he goes to them is he goes and declares to them, here I am. And Jesus comes in the Spirit, and he takes the Old Testament saints, and he transforms paradise into the New Testament reality of being present with the Lord. So the difference between Sheol for the righteous in the Old Testament and now those who are with Christ in the New Testament is they are now in the presence of the risen Lord. Now, I don't totally understand that, but I know this. There must be some locality to it because Jesus is in his incarnate state. And those souls somehow, in a way that I don't understand, are with him. And so Jesus takes out the Old Testament saints. He empties out Sheol. And as you look behind, you see a broken bronze gate that he has burst through, having taken the keys from Satan and transferring them to his presence. So that's the descent. So the final thing I want to say this morning is this. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus goes with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is north of the Sea of Galilee on the, I guess that would be the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's in the area of Mount Bashan. And more than likely, he was on Mount Hermon. He was on Mount Hermon when he asks Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter gives his confession, and he says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What's interesting about that? Well, I told you that Mount Bashan was the place of these kind of disobedient spirits. They set up shop, and that was their place from which they reigned. But Mount Hermon also had a reputation. Mount Hermon is known by all intertestamental literature, listen to this, to be the place where the sons of God in Genesis 6 came down from heaven to earth and cohabitated with the daughters of men. You might call it the portal from heaven to earth. And everybody knows that. So what does Jesus do? He picks a fight. He goes to the portal of the gates of Hades, the place of the dead, the place of the disobedient spirits. He goes to the gate place where the disobedient spirits came, and he declares a turf war. And what he basically says is the gates of Hades, they're not going to get past it. They're not going to spread throughout all the earth. Instead, the kingdom of God is going to spread throughout all the earth. And church, the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to give you the keys. And that's what he does in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. You have the keys to loose and bind. Well, what are you saying? Are you saying that Jesus got the keys from Satan and now he's given them to us? Well, number one, through faith union with Jesus Christ, we are his hands and feet on the earth. That's why he gave us the Great Commission, right? So what are the keys? Well, the keys, beloved, are every time you go out and share the gospel, because what is part of the gospel? Christ has conquered death, hell, and the grave. He's conquered death, hell, and the grave. And as you declare the gospel to people, you are giving them the opportunity through repentance and faith to come into this kingdom of heaven by believing in Jesus Christ. But the keys do more than that. They not only loose, meaning they open the door to heaven, okay, but they also bind. They also bind. How do they bind? How do they close? Well, if there is a professor in the professor of Christ in the church who is not living according to the rule of Christ, which shows that they're really not a true believer, the church is to put them out with the keys of the kingdom. So the church has two doors, a front door and a back door. And it is our job in the Great Commission to do both. Not just the one, not just a big front door, but also a big back door. And this is part of the Great Commission which the Lord has given to us. And so I leave you with this thought, beloved people of God. Jesus Christ has secured the keys from Satan. Jesus Christ has burst open the gates of death and Hades. Jesus Christ has taken the Old Testament saints, and they are now with him. And now all those who fall asleep, according to Jesus Christ, or according to Paul, go to be with him. And now it is our great commission to go out and send this message to the people. The last thing I'll leave you with this is this. Isn't it interesting that in Matthew chapter 27, I think verses 52 and 53, when Jesus died, it says, and there was a great earthquake, and the rocks split in part, and the tombs of the saints were opened, and they came to life. It actually says they came to life after the resurrection. And it's been a text that has confused people over the years, but it's really, for the most part, easy to understand. What it basically is a foretaste of what's going to happen in the future. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the first fruits and by his resurrection, and then those that is coming, and then the end. And so what Jesus did at his resurrection is some of those Old Testament saints that came out of Sheol with him to be in his presence, he just gave all the world a little sampling, and he resurrected them and says, this is what you have to look forward to if you believe in me as the Messiah. And so this is the message that we have, that Christ conquers death, and that you have no reason to be afraid of death. He has taken that fear away, and our commission as the Church of Christ is to extend this offer of a freedom of anxiety from anxiety and fear from death through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, church, be encouraged, be reminded of your great commission this morning. May the Lord encourage us all and lift our countenance. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that Jesus Christ has burst the bonds and the gates of death, hell, and the grave. And we pray, Father, that it would reignite within us a reminder of our commission as the people of God to go forth, go to the highways and the byways, and tell all how they can escape this wicked world and come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. Father,